Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 14 as we get into this penultimate chapter in Ephesians. The Apostle Paul tells us this. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of life, light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word in this very difficult passage, and a passage that kind of grates against the nerves of many in our society, Father, teach us to understand your word rightly and to apply it rightly so that we can live as children of light in this dark world. And of course, we pray this in the name of Jesus, asking for his mercy and help. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Are you clear or are you cloudy? Are you transparent or are you opaque in some way? Is your life transparent enough for people to see God's truth through you? Or do people see you and never actually catching a glimpse of God's glory, or never catching a glimpse of what God has done and is doing in you, because they can't see through you? They can only see the surface. Several years ago, when I was still a relatively new automobile driver, I was driving with my dad, and he was in the passenger seat, and he noticed some dirt on my windshield, some blotches of dirt. And of course, I was really not one to keep my car too clean. But my dad noticed this dirt, and he pointed it out to me. And I immediately shot back. Windshields are made for looking through, not at. Now, my dad didn't have a comeback to that, but I imagine if he had been thinking about it, he probably would have said something like, "Well, that might be true, but if you allow the dirt to build up, you won't be able to see through your windshield." See, when it comes to windshields, there are two extremes, two dangers to avoid. The first extreme is fixating on the dirt when you're not actually seeing through the windshield to where you're supposed to be going. But the other danger, the other extreme, is neglecting the dirt and never actually getting around to cleaning it off, so that eventually the windshield becomes incapable of being seen through, and you don't, and it loses its transparency. Well, if you view your Christian life as a window through which people can gain direction and see the brilliance of God's truth, the same two dangers apply. There's the danger of having a preoccupation with dirt, isn't there? And that's the problem of the legalists, right? They focus only on the dirt and point out the dirt and see every speck of dirt in a person's life. That's the preoccupation with dirt, and that's an extreme that we should avoid in our Christian life. But there's also the approach of so much of contemporary Christianity today that we neglect the dirt. And we attempt to look past the dirt with never actually getting the dirt cleaned off the windshield of our lives, so that our lives are no longer clear and visible for the eye to see through us and the eye to see God's brilliance through us, but they become rather cloudy. And people might get a distorted picture of who God is as they attempt to see through us. Rather, I think, our Christian life should be a clear lens through which unbelieving people see the truth of Christ's love. Not being preoccupied or fixated on the dirt, but also not allowing that dirt to build up so that we portray or we put out to the world a cloudy screen where people can't really see the truth in our lives. And this morning we're going to be looking at some things that Paul says that encourages us to walk as children of light in this very dark world. And we're going to look at these things from the standpoint of making sure that the lens, the glass of our lives is clear for people to see through. And of course, we're stepping out of the church building now, aren't we? We're stepping into that realm of society, aren't we? Where we had talked about how we interact within the body of Christ previously, this area of church life. But now we're stepping out into the world, a world that is filled with darkness. How do we walk in this world as children of light? So come along with me as we look at those things. The first thing I think that Paul tells us or teaches us about walking as children of light is that we should embody self-sacrificial love. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He wants us to embody self-sacrificial love. Paul's first instruction to us is that we be imitators of God. Notice he doesn't say imitate God, but he says to be imitators. This is not an act of doing, it's an act of being. It's an act of embodying. Embodying something that we naturally are not. We are to be imitators of God in the same way that we are beloved children of God. Children who have been loved by God and who are being loved by God. See, we're not naturally God's children. But because God loved us, He made us His children through adoption. And being His children, we then take on the characteristics of the Father. That's what happens in a relationship. That children naturally take on the characteristics of their parents. And of course, you've seen this in your lives. Our children end up looking like us. They end up acting like us. They end up sounding like us. They end up adopting our good habits sometimes, but mostly our bad habits. We naturally, as children of parents, take on the characteristics of our parents. Well, we are not naturally children of God, but now that we are children of God, there is a tendency for us to take on God's characteristics. So as God's beloved children, and as we are that because Jesus gave himself up for us, we take on the characteristic of God. And the characteristic that is shown here is love. He says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." This is not solely an act of love for us, but as you see at the end of verse 2, it's actually or mainly an act of love to the Father. Because this giving up of himself, this that Jesus has done, yes, it makes us children, but look at how Paul describes this. This is a fragrant or a sweet, pleasant-smelling offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself not merely so that we would become his children of God, but primarily so that the Father would gain something pleasing from us. When we embody self-sacrificial love, we display the characteristics of Christ, but we also please the Father. You see this in verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we embody this self-sacrificial love, and we do so to please the Lord. What is love? What is love? It's hard to explain, isn't it? Listen to how a high school student named Anna Smith captures what love is in this poem. She says this, "What is love? Ask a child untouched whose mother's hand he clutched. His tender heart knows only trust, feels only love, knows not of lust. What is love? Asks the blossoming soul, questioning her life's role, struggling to separate infatuation from love's fate. What is love? Asks the youth enlightened, remembering passion heightened, wondering if it was an act of love or if not approved by those above. What is love? Asks the united one, whose ring reflects the golden sun, hoping it will last forever, that they will always remain together. What is love? Asks the furrowed face, moving at a withering pace. It has remained all around me. To its treasure I have not found the key. What is love? I cannot explain. It includes extremes of happiness and pain. I will never understand love's many hues, yet I will always know that I love you." She tries to explain what love is, and she struggles to understand its many hues, struggles to understand all the things that it encompasses. And it encompasses all aspects of life. She doesn't really understand. And we live in a world that doesn't seem to understand love. And yet, how are we to embody self-sacrificial love if we don't know what love is? And yet the interesting thing, if you caught it at the end, she does know what love is. She says, "I can't explain it. It includes extremes of happiness and pain. I will never understand love's many hues. Listen to this. Yet I will always know that I love you." How does she know that she will always know? Love is an act of will. Love is a choice. She knows inside of her that love is not something that we fall into, whether it's serendipitously or whether it's accidentally, maybe it's a happy accident or something like that. No, love is a choice. And love is something that we will, that we choose to do. Just as God chose to love us, just as Jesus chose to give himself up for us, embodying self-sacrificial love is a choice that we make based on the fact that we are loved by the Father. So we can embody self-sacrificial love knowing that we are ourselves loved. Well, what is it? What is self-sacrificial love? Let me give you something that I think can be an appropriate kind of condensation of love, but also self-sacricial love. Now, this is certainly not exhaustive, but just listen to this. Self-sacrificial love is submitting our whole life, that's the sacrifice, to the transforming power of Jesus Christ so that we begin to take on and act on the characteristics of the Father as found in the Son. Now, let me read that again. Self-sacrificial love, submitting our whole life to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, so that we begin to take on and act on the characteristics of the Father as found in the Son. Now, we sacrifice not to the world. We sacrifice, like Jesus, for the world. We sacrifice to the Father. In other words, the world was the altar on which Jesus offered a sacrifice to God. And others are the altar on which we sacrifice for them to God. Right? So we embody self-sacrificial love. And as children of God, beloved by the Father, being the beneficiaries of Christ's sacrificial offering to the Father, we are then given through the gospel the power through Christ's Spirit to take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ for the purpose of displaying the glory of the Father. And by doing that, we sacrifice ourselves for the world, but as a sacrifice to God. See, God is given the benefit. God is given God is the sort of the object of our sacrifice, that He receives us as a sweet-smelling aroma to Himself. Well, we embody self-sacrificial love, but Paul also wants us to avoid behavior that condemns. Now here we talk about the dirt. The things that can, the film that covers the clear lens of our lives. And if we don't deal with the dirt, then it can very easily obscure the light that is meant to shine through. So we avoid behavior that condemns. This is indeed behavior that condemns the soul to hell. Behavior that is so licentious that even in our secular culture we're reticent to speak of it in public. Everything that someone considers immoral, we find it difficult to speak about. Now, I will point out in a little bit that our world's system of morality is different from God's system of morality. What the world considers immoral, what the world won't talk about, is different from what God won't talk about, or what God considers immoral. But look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul is very clear. There is no dirt on his windshield. He is very clear. He minces no words. He says, you may be sure of this. That is a sharp expression. You may be sure of this. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that slipping up along the way will cause you to lose your salvation. If somehow you find yourself in sexual immorality, or find yourself in impurity, or find yourself in covetous or idolatrous behavior, he's not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. He's talking about a patterned lifestyle of sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Sexual immorality, it's the word porneia in Greek. We get the word fornication from that. We also get the word pornography from that. And the Greeks would have also included adultery and prostitution in that as well. And impurity, it's moral or physical uncleanness. It's anything that would violate God's standard of purity. Whether it's dishonesty, false motives, being deceptive, anything that would dismiss God's law. That's what God would consider impurity. Covetousness, idolatry, he says, or intensely desiring the things of others, or holding something else up as our God, beyond God. It suggests that we're really not a Christian to begin with. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a clearer description of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to this list that he gives. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's talking in a gospel context because there were apparently some people who were these things. And he says then in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So these things would suggest that you're not a Christian to begin with, having a patterned lifestyle of this. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that he gives a similar list. He says, "These are contrary to sound doctrine," or against right teaching. Now, simply avoiding these bad works doesn't save us any more than practicing good works does save us. Of course, we already saw in Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So it's not the doing of the works that save us, and it's not the not doing of the bad works that saves us. It's the grace through faith that saves us. But for those who are not saved, the deeds will condemn. Look at what John says in Revelation. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Speaking about the end of the age, when death and hell and all who reject Jesus Christ are cast into the lake of fire or hell. They're judged according to what they have done. See, if you're living a life that is being that subjects you to judgment according to what you have done, then you are proving that you're not saved to begin with. Well, John in 1 John talks about, okay, if we confess our sins, and of course we'll get to that at the end. But living a patterned lifestyle where people can look at your life and see a pattern in your life, and they can begin to get an understanding of what you're all about simply by looking at the activities of your life. If that's marked by sexual immorality, if it's marked by impurity or covetousness, then you have to question whether or not you're saved to begin with. This is important. We avoid these, not because avoiding them saves us. Please be clear, because that would be fixating on the dirt. Avoiding them doesn't save us, but we avoid these because they are opposed to us as people of God, as children of God. We are already beloved children, and practicing these things is contrary to that. Just as dirt is antithetical to clear glass, damnable behavior is adverse to the life of the beloved child of God. It just doesn't work. Philosophically, morally, it doesn't work. Glass is made to look through, and dirt keeps us from looking through the glass. Therefore, we should avoid the things that make the transparent glass of our Christian lives dirty and obscure. Give people a distorted image of God's character, because we are His beloved children. And now, in addition to this, he talks about in verse 4, filthiness, that's obscene language, foolish talk, crude joking. These things, he says, are out of place or they're out of line with the Christian life. See, we who claim to have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, and yet our speech, our language suggests that we're no cleaner than our pagan neighbors and co-workers. There's a disconnect. There's a hypocrisy. So we should avoid those things. But rather, he says, our speech should be peppered with thanksgiving. Again, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. Of course, our actions and attitudes should be reflective of God's love and light, because we are beloved children. Well, we embody self-sacrificial love. We avoid behavior that condemns. And we shine light into the darkness. We shine light into the darkness. This is where we advance. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. I think you'll agree with me that we do live in a world of darkness. In fact, Paul says that we were darkness. Just as we are to embody self-sacrificial love, Paul says that we used to embody the darkness that is contrary to God's nature. That's just who we were. And because of the darkness of this age, people's minds are blinded to truth. There is an obscurity. There's a film over the mind's eye. We can't see God's truth. In fact, the things that you'll find that the things in our world that they consider immoral are not the things that Paul has just spoken about. See, God has one system of morality, and our world has another system of morality. And there are things that God doesn't want us to really blab about, but there's some other things that our world says, you shouldn't say that. And you can tell what our world's system, or you can tell what our system of morality is by the things that we refuse to talk about. The things that Paul spoke about are violations against God. But the things that our society considers immoral are things which are considered infractions against the individual. So we talk different moral systems. We say you're not allowed to engage in sexual immorality. And our world says, what are you talking about? Because our world has a completely different system of morality. This is what our world considers immoral. Attempting to guide the self-sovereign choices of the individual. Limiting the self-determined freedoms of the individual. And imposing an outside identity on the individual. Think about these things. And as you see them in media, various media, how they're expressed in the workplace. For example, according to verse 3, God considers fornication immoral. So we have God's rule. Fornication is immoral. That is any sexual activity outside the restraints and blessings of marriage. So that is immoral according to God's rule. But our world has its own rule. It's the two consenting adults rule. You've heard of that rule, right? The two consenting adults rule. So if we have two consenting adults who are in a loving, committed relationship, how is that immoral? It's loving. It's consenting. It's free. I'm not forcing someone. We're both consenting. So that's our world system of morality. And is now considered immoral to attempt to guide, to limit, or to impose some outside identity. on the two consenting adult rule. Now, that's just one of them. There's a whole host. But see, when we're talking two different languages, when we say, oh, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, our world says, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. So our world will impose a punishment on those it considers immoral, right? So when we say, you're not allowed to do this with your body, oh, wait a minute, that's immoral. Because you're limiting my freedom, you're imposing an identity on me, and you're attempting to guide my self-sovereign choices. So you are immoral. Do you realize that our world also has a system of punishment? Just as God has a system of punishment to judge and punish immorality, our world has a system of punishment to punish immorality. And our world uses comedy, uses satire as a weapon to punish what it considers immoral. Right? Listen to Jon Stewart, no longer with the Daily Show. But it has become famous for punishing what our world considers immoral. People who attempt to limit self-determining freedoms, guide self-sovereign choices, and impose an outside identity. Now, there's one rule that we can both agree on. We both agree, God and our world, we both agree that hypocrisy is wrong. And I think that's where we need to start. Hypocrisy is wrong according to God and according to our world. So we have to live a life that is free from hypocrisy, because if, as Paul says, we are to avoid sexual immorality so that we can walk as children of light, then, if we live a hypocritical life, we're not able to shine light into the darkness. We end up combating darkness with darkness. And hypocrisy is simply divorcing ourselves from accountability to God. We say we hold a certain truth, but we don't follow that truth because we have divorced ourselves from accountability to God. And when we divorce ourselves from accountability to God, we also sever ourselves from a moral conscience. Now, this is nothing new. We assume that this is just new stuff. But this has been going on since the dawn of time. Listen to what William Blake, a poet from a couple of hundred years ago, says in a poem. This life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see with, not through, the eye. See, when we fail to see with the conscience through the eye, when we live a life of hypocrisy if we claim God, or if we live a life of immorality not claiming God, we're seeing with the eye, and that's simply a window from the conscience that God has given to us. And seeing merely with the eye, we end up being blinded to spiritual truth. And being blinded to spiritual truth, we can distort all reality. So we can think we're living a life that is honoring to God, but in reality we're living a life of deceit and hypocrisy and spiritual distortion, so that people see us, they don't see God through us, they simply see one dark person trying to tell another dark person what to do. So, we have to make sure that we avoid this behavior that condemns, so that we have a clear lens through which people can see God in us. We also have to make sure that we don't have that dirt on the inside either, because that would be hypocrisy. This is why it's so important to maintain a clean lens through which God's light can shine. Because when God's light shines through us, we become that light in this darkened world, and we end up exposing sin. For condemnation? Nope. Not for condemnation, but for transformation. That's another problem we face. We end up condemning the sin and not exposing the sin for the sake of transformation. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." That's verse 12. Verse 13, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." It is transformed into visibility. "For anything that becomes visible is light." Therefore, it says, a cobbled statement from Isaiah, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." See, Christ shining on people, that's what transforms. Us shining on people, we simply expose the sin. But Christ shining on them, that's what transforms. So when we live our lives with clear glass so that Christ can shine through us and expose sin, the sin is exposed by our lifestyle that is non-hypocritical, showing that we ourselves are coming under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. It gives Jesus a chance to shine through. And Jesus' light is what transforms. Christ will shine on you. He says, anything that is visible or anything becomes visible is light. God exposes sin not to condemn us, but to change us. This is all nice and good, but truthfully, how are we really to accomplish these things in our lives, knowing that we still are sinful people? Knowing that dirt does get on the windshield of our life? Well, first of all, we shouldn't be preoccupied with the dirt. And you've heard this expression, we curse the darkness. Well, you know, we shouldn't be fixated by the dirt. Spending all of our lives condemning this is bad and putting out our Facebook memes, this is awful. Let's not be preoccupied with the dirt. But neither should we neglect the dirt, primarily the sin in our own lives. Because it's the sin in our own lives that we have some measure of control over. We hardly have control over the sin in someone else's life. And we can't condemn that sin until the sin in our own life has been condemned. And even then, it's supposed to be Christ's life or Christ's light that shines on people. John says this in his first epistle, "If we say we have fellowship with him," that is God, "while we walk in darkness," that's hypocrisy, "we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Did you see what is happening? Jesus is the one doing the cleansing. All we're doing is doing the walking. We're walking in light. That's how hypocrisy is filtered out of our life. It's by walking in a fellowship relationship with God. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. But we recognize that we are not the ones getting out there on the other side of the windshield and cleaning that off. It's Christ who does the cleansing. And neither do we try to clean someone else's windshield. It's Christ who has to do the cleansing. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we walk in the light. Well, what does it mean to walk in the light? Just briefly. It means that we live lives of regular confession, right? We don't allow the dirt to keep building up. We live lives of regular confession. That simply means that we are humble enough to confess the wrongs. Confessing it to our Lord, but when the time is right, or if necessary, confessing it to one another. So that people know that we're not perfect. People know that we're humble. People know that there are some things that we have to deal with. We live lives of regular confession. That is walking in the light or walking in fellowship with God. We measure all things in the light of goodness, rightness, and truth. Look at this verse 9. "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Now, I've only been on Facebook for maybe a year, a little less than a year. And I've wondered, is there a theology of liking on Facebook? You know what a theology is? A theology is a matrix, a system, a biblical system that tells me how I can act in a particular situation. So I've often thought, is there a way of developing from the Scriptures a theology of what I should like on Facebook and what I should not like on Facebook? And I think it's right here in verse 9. The fruit of light is seen in all that is good and right and true. Is it good? Is it right? Is it true? I see Christians posting these political statistics on Facebook and emails and so on, and I wonder, is that really true? Have they just kind of shared something without ever thinking about it? See, I wouldn't like something if I don't know if for sure that it's true. Is it good? You know, I can like somebody who's having a birthday party, no matter who they are, because birthday parties are good, right? Those kinds of things. And it helps to guide my actions when I look at the goodness, the rightness, and the trueness of it. So we walk in light of things that are good and right and true. But thirdly, we trust the sacrifice of Jesus as the only means for pleasing God. Verse 2, verse 10, you see that already. See, Jesus is the only one who has ever pleased God. And that's why we trust Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who pleases God for us. So we trust His sacrifice. It also helps us to avoid hypocrisy. When we are trusting Jesus to please God, and we stop trying to please God on our own strength. Well, again, we're not made to look at, we're made to look through. So are you transparent or are you opaque? Are you clear or are you obscure? Let's say you're living a lifestyle that's marked by some measure of sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness, whatever it might be. Will you trust God's word when He tells us this? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He also says a little earlier, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because that's Christ's sacrificial love being applied to us. And therefore, we can live lives walking in the light, being light, lives of transparency and not obscurity, so that Christ can get glory as He washes us, cleanses us daily, moment by moment from all sin. Let's do it that way. Let's pray together.